and learn the Holy Spirit to the Bible, God graciously say no. And of course, in verse 14 to 21, we have God's great policy to this. So, we're looking now, first of all, at this parenthetical section. Paul begins the chapter with this clause, and I have no doubt that he's looking back on the great truth he has dealt with in chapters 1 and 2, and now he is going to develop, of course, the impressions that have been made upon his own heart by these great truths, but are very tempting. So I suggest to you that in verse 1, Paul says, for this cause, he breaks off, gives us a parenthesis, picks it up again in verse 14, and begins again for this cause. Now, let's look at the parenthesis, and my opening, I hope, will be brief. Paul says in the Christian and the Revised Version, thank you, Christ Jesus. The prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. That's the opening statement of chapter 3. I think you'll notice the opening statement of chapter 4, not to take anything away from my brother who will be opening tonight. I think you'll notice that in chapter 4 he's the prisoner of the Lord. So in chapter 4 we're beginning of the gift of his Lordship. It's very practical. And he looks upon himself as the prisoner of the Lord. You know, someone has said that here in chapter 3, Paul does not understand the prison of life. Because he's lifted so far above his understanding, he is transported by the Spirit of God into such heights of spiritual truth. And of course, he didn't probably know that it's not a prison. But he has no smell of the prison on it. He is raised far above his knowledge. And that he is by the Spirit of God, allowed to give us this wondrous revelation of a special stewardship that was given to him. I would say that this is the explanation of what we've been looking at in the former chapter. So, I have put together, for good make for alliteration, to help you remember, I have put it together in a simple way in my mind like this. I will say this to be in the mystery. And the first subject we're introduced to is if stewardship is committed to Paul. That's verse 2. If he has heard of the stewardship of the grace of God which is given to me, to yours. There you have the stewardship committed to him in a very special way. From verse 3 to 5, you have a secret communication. And I think you'll notice he explains to us how the secret was made known to him. By revelation, he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote before in few words, I don't know how my brethren will handle this, and I am very open to their suggestions. I don't think where he wrote in a few words would be such passages as chapter 1 and verse 9, the earlier chapters, and later on in the epistle as well, of course, he deals with the subject a little further. But be that as it may, some think that this is another writing Paul is referring to. Personally, I do not think so. So you have the stewardship committed, you have the secret communication from the Lord to Paul. You have now the substance of the mystery today. I think you'll see that in verse 6. The great truth that is involved in the mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers, something in the very home, and not possible to know prior to the revelation of this stewardship which was given to the apostles and New Testament prophets, calling others for himself, and the great redeeming of this mystery that has been hidden in God, not known until this time. So he gives us the substance of that mystery in verse 6. In verse 7 and the first part of verse 8, Paul is the servant who is now compelled to minister these great truths. So you have the mystery has a church, how certain to compel to declare the very truth revealed to us. In verses, platform verse 8 and verse 9, you have the fear commanded to which the great ministry was to be done. If you look at that, you'll see, and go on that sea was the largest of the ministry. The preach among your Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, there's the fullness, there's the spirit, because that's glory. And then, we have in verse 10 a remarkable statement. You have the spectators convinced. Who are the spectators? Angelic hosts. Three times in this epistle we are introduced to these from the valley of the flowers. I would suggest to you that in chapter 1, if all principalities and powers, regardless of whether they are holy or evil. In chapter 6, they are evil principalities and powers. In chapter 3, I suggest that they are holy principalities and powers who are the spectators. And what is revealed to them? A manifold, or as the word really is in it's a multifaceted, many colored wisdom of God. So you have the spectators in there. Of course, you come to the close of this section, you have the certainty claim. And verse 11 is the eternal purpose of God. Which of course is impossible to fail. So that's the first part of the chapter, and I haven't gone into it in detail, but we'll look at it for Lord help. The last section of the chapter deals with all of these great prison prayers. All the first half of the chapter is dealt with the great secret. The last part of the chapter is even now of great strength that is available. The Lord, you have been brought in for this blessing. And you'll notice, of course, as has been pointed out, you have the posture of prayer, first of all. Paul said, I am on my knees. Come to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And I'm going to suggest to you that the Father in heaven is the great everything, the great prototype of all fathers. So that in every family, whether it's in heaven or in earth, whether it's the principalities and powers, or whether it's working family, in every family, if there is anything is of a word there, if there is anything there that suggests the dignity of fatherhood, it all comes from the Father himself. For sin is obliterated among fallen man, what God originally intended. I see that in the day, you have that great, following movement for the Father. And then you have the practice of prayer, of course, and then you have the purpose. Verse 15, and he goes on to describe the power that can be passed for the great cross and caution, his power in the needs of the body, and then he gives us the preservation that is taught. There are many examples for this, and we'll let you look at some of those, all of the dedication of the temple, even following his knees there in martyrdom. Peter at Booker's bedside, Paul there, right on Asia, and the Lord Jesus in the sun, on himself. So we have the greatest possible ministry on his knees. At the close of this chapter, and here you have Paul opening to us some of his appreciation. So when you get to the close of chapter 3, verse 4, in this great hymn of praise on the hymn that is able to receive abundantly of all the acts of sin according to the power that worketh in us on that hymn. Be the Lord in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. That will be for an open and certain from the old carry on.
There are five glimpses that you have of Paul in this chapter, around which seems to circulate all the movement of the chapter. It begins with a man in a prison. the man of suffering. That softens our heart immediately. And we think of him as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. The lowliness of his position. Some of the greatest documents that we have in our Bible came from the most obscure places. The sweetest psalms that David sung came from a cave. And the most exalted epistles in the New Testament came from the darkness of a dungeon. So we have a suffering man. And then we have the man of stewardship. To him was entrusted the unfolding, the stewardship of the mystery. What a responsibility that was, out of a prison. And then we have the man of service. We were reminded in verse 7, he was the minister and the preacher. He didn't keep the wonder of the mystery to himself, but he proclaimed the mystery to others with a might of fellowship in it. So we have a man of suffering, and we have a man of stewardship, a man of service. And then in the last part, we have a man of prayer. I bow my knee, and all of us, however able we may be in the scriptures, we must ever have this spirit of dependence. I thought of the words of concerning the man of Judah, that David bowed the heart of the man of Judah. We bow our hearts today in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and we bow our knees, that every knee will bow, but we bow in time and we bow in prayer. Man of prayer, and we bow before him who bowed his head. Think of the bowed heart and the bowed knee, but think of the head that once was bowed upon the cross, center of all our affection. And then we have at the end of this beautiful prayer, the man of praise. Coming out of his heart is praise, and it begins with a verse, and it ends with a glory. Unto him be the glory. What a delightful chapter this is, bringing before us the wondrous person of Christ and the person of his servant.
How about this first verse? Some might wonder, for this cause I call the prisoner of Jesus Christ to you Gentiles. There's no question he was a prisoner, as he said to himself. But to read in the closing chapter of Acts, that when he got to Rome, it says Paul dwelt in his own hired house for 2 years. And he called the prison. You think about the hired house and the prison. Do you think the hired house was a sort of a prison as well? I believe he was chained all the time because he speaks of himself, like in Philippians, as an ambassador in a chain.
This is the first imprisonment, further imprisonment, yeah.
Seems to me that his imprisonment was more lenient at the first, when the prisoners of Rome, because the Romans were very particular in regard to their laws and so forth, and so they had to hold him in detention, and it seems that he was in the early years, while he was in detention and a prisoner, yet his prison wasn't so severe as a lot of parts when he came back, before he was tried eventually and condemned and died. You see from a number of the statements that are made regarding the prison imprisonment that he suggested Paul constantly was under the restraint of a chain. The ambassador in bonds, remember my chain. Those statements such as that make clear that he had beside him a Roman guard. And whether he was in his own hired house as he was there in Acts 28 or whatever his circumstances might be, he was still a prisoner. Of course, it is nice to note that he does not say he's a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He's not a prisoner of the Caesar, but he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He rises above circumstances, and in that we can have a very practical lesson. If we can learn what this man has learned, he turned his prison into a palace. He turned it into a place of praise. And the letters that came from that prison have blessed the church down through these centuries. It hardly believes the circumstances that would take a man from Jerusalem to Caesarea to Rome as a prisoner to be awaited the tribunal of Caesar. Hardly believes that some of the greatest part of his service came under circumstances that were totally adverse. In fact, in the Epistle to the Philippians, Paul actually said that those who cast him in prison and really hopes that his imprisonment was into his office. And his statement is that rather it travels on to the furtherance of his office. So, and the word for furtherance there is the marching of the Roman legion. Invisible. Unable to be restrained. And the gospel went forth just as this.
If I was in a prison, I wouldn't want to be reminded of anything that I had seen there. I've become, and speaking naturally, we have become disgusted with the sight of the Roman soldier. But in Brother Gustafson's chapter, he's going to show us that he used the armor of the Roman soldier in the prison to display some of the greatest truths of Christianity. So we learn from the man in the prison that he is shone with the beauty of Christ. And in our trials, he's the man that sang in the prison. But we have been there with beaten backs and all, we might not have felt like singing. But he sang in the prison. He wrote from the prison, and he found his feet in the prison. So there's a practical lesson here for us.
What did he mean when he says, for you Gentiles?
Actually, Paul's imprisonment was because of the gospel he carries the Gentiles. I think the reading of Acts 19, 20, 21, those chapters will make it clear that his imprisonment was in relationship to having been charged with bringing Gentiles into the temple, and it's related, of course, to Christ, as you know. So, even at a very close-up view, all the rest was in relation to his relationship with Gentiles.
And that was stirred up the enmity in the hearts of men at all times, the Jews. When the Lord Jesus speaks in his first message in Luke 4 that he sent to heal the brokenhearted and to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, when he mentioned Naaman and the woman of Sarepta, it was that that stirred up the enmity in their hearts because they claimed to be the chosen nation. So early in the ministry of Christ, when he reached out to the Gentiles, it brought this end with it. So when Paul started to preach the blessing of the Gentiles, the bringing into one body, and developed what we have here in his ministry, it created that enmity in his new heart, which led to his imprisonment. So I say that on behalf of you Gentiles, there, I'm in prison because I carry the gospel to you.
And when Paul was speaking in Acts 22, they listened to him, and so one word, when he was recounting how the Lord told him, depart, while from depart and touch the Gentiles. Boy, well, that was a sinister fall.
I enjoyed, Brother Oliver, your statement this morning regarding as far back as John 3:16. To Nicodemus, it must have been a great revelation that God loved the world.
Mm-hmm.
And you have so many intimations of that throughout those days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And you have the distinct statements of the Lord Jesus to the 11 as he commissioned them. You have Peter's remarkable statement in Acts 2, to those who are far off, to those who are nigh, in spite of all that, so deeply ingrained in the heart of the Jew was that their blessing was national and did not go beyond the pale of Israel, that you have Peter in Acts chapter 10 so reluctant to carry the gospel to Cornelius. I think that helps me, at least I hope it helps you. It helps me to enter a little into the thought of the Jew. It just seems staggering. It's just unbelievable to them that God would reach out to Gentiles. It's amazing to me that Peter preached that in Acts 2 and then had such a revelation and a vision to convince them in Acts 10.
Why did he not believe what he preached in Acts 2, which is the law, as many as the Lord our God will call?
Paul will have to withstand them later for going back to that same idea. And it's wonderful to me that this man who wrote this epistle was the man that was most deeply engrossed in the teachings of Judaism that had the greatest deliverance from. And Paul never faltered right through his old path to see him with that endeavor to complete the stewardship in the bringing of Gentiles into the one body. Peter drew back still, even in, I think, Galatians 2.
Right? Yeah, Galatians 2.
Yes.
There's a point that I would like to raise, and maybe our brethren will help us with it. In Leviticus chapter 23, you have the Feast of Pentecost described for us. And as you likely know, in relation to the Feast of Pentecost,
and when he got to Jerusalem, he hastened to be there on the day of Pentecost, when they brought out the two loaves, to show these Jewish believers in Jerusalem the true character of the work amongst the Gentiles, because the Gentiles had been so anxious to
for their Jewish brethren,
because they were all one then.
What do you have in mind, Brother Crawford? Think what Brother Crawford has in mind is that all the types of the church are imperfect. That's the idea. So that this can be fulfilled, that the mystery is being hid in God. We can't find the church in the Old Testament in perfection. And no person would ever have discovered the church in the types of the Old Testament. Why those two loaves? They speak of it, yet they're always separate, so that the one body was never understood. There's always two loaves. And so there's the imperfect type, whether it be bridal types or other types, they're all imperfect. And we can't find the church in the Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament Revelation, we have the one pearl, the first mention of it. I'm a strong believer that the one pearl is the church, and it's the first mention made by the Lord Jesus of anything that we can say definitely typifies the church of this age, Matthew 13.
The first five, the authority to say that from is explained, as in other ages was not made known, or was not fully told forth unto the sons of men, as it is now fully revealed unto the holy apostles. That is the description of a mystery. And seeing it's a very scriptural description, I don't think that we really need to be adding anything to it. That's it. The mystery is just truth that was totally hid, and it's now fully revealed.
Not a mysterious thing.
Can you just from this color, that every mystery is of that character? Or is that simply this mystery that is under consideration?
I believe that.
That's not what we're saying at all. But the mystery such as 1 Corinthians 15 is truth that was not formally revealed. So I would say that whatever mystery you're dealing with, you're dealing with truth that was not revealed in the past and is now revealed. Truth that was hidden God, known to God, and known alone to God. And now it's special. That's the truth of a dispensation. I know we get in our minds the idea, measured off at beginning at a certain point and ending at a certain point, and in our mind a dispensation is an age, and we want to make it entirely a time period. Of course, we know that the dispensation is a stewardship. It's a particular dealing of God. And this is a particular dealing of God. So that actually what we are living in today, this is how we can appreciate it right now. What we are living in today was never seen in the Old Testament. It has often been pointed out that it's like a man looking at a range of mountains. He sees a near mountain and he sees a distant mountain. Can I?
what we have in the Old Testament, sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, are mountains seen by Old Testament prophets. We are in the parenthesis between something never seen. This is a time. So the church occupies the most unique place in the dealings of God.
There's a sea between the two mountains. As well as a valley, there's a sea between the two mountains. And in the depth of that sea is hidden the mystery of the ages. One pearl, the greatest price. Impossible for men to see.
A question in relation to the revelation made known unto Paul. Would you take from that 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 was a distinct experience? Would you suggest when it might be? Could it be related to the timing of Galatians 1 that he refers to?
I would believe that it was a distinct experience in the life of Paul. And I wouldn't have difficulty in relating it to that time when he was in the school of God, prepared for the great ministry that he was to exercise, this apostleship of the mystery. Although, I have to temper that with what you have in the next verse, or the latter part of that verse. It was revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So it wasn't revealed alone to Paul.
I think it was revealed to them all at the one time, myself. I believe that while Paul was having that revelation in one part of the country, that God was revealing it to others at the same time. And it reminds me of the recovery of divine truth in 1825, when our brethren gathered together in Dublin to, in a simple way, recover the truth. God moved at the same time in Italy and in other parts of the world to cause brethren to gather together at the same time, something that was revealed spontaneously. And I have believed that it was revealed at the same time to these others that Paul was the one that was the leader of the stewardship.
Well, his, I think, to clarify that, I think we're all aware of the fact that Paul's relationship to this stewardship was distinctly related to Gentiles here. And seeing the mystery involved, the bringing of Gentiles into fellow heirship with these Jews who are saved, then of course his stewardship is very particular and special. You do have some other thoughts there.
Well, but in relation to what Mr. Casey was saying, would the unfolding to Peter be on the roof?
But do you not think, I'll not just suggest this, do you not think that it was a matter of truth that was revealed to some of these men, at least through a dealing of the Spirit of God with them over a period of time? Peter was really reluctant.
Yeah.
He was a reluctant learner. Yeah,
there was no question that many of these Old Testament prophets and others diligently searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. All these Old Testament types had that characteristic. It signified the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And probably, in the case of the apostles and others, at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, they must have heard, for instance, they heard the same parables in Matthew 13 and so forth. And they must have had a diligent search after the meaning of this. Christ the Lord explained it partly to them.
On the other side of that mountain, the two mountain peaks, we have the sea between with the pearl, but on one of the mountain sides there is something else. We have a flock. And in John 10 he speaks of it, he said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, of the Jewish fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall become one flock. And we have a flock grazing on the hillside, but they can't see it in the Old Testament. But we can see it, one flock. And so I think myself that the revelation was given spontaneously to these holy apostles and prophets, which are New Testament apostles, the foundation upon which we have been built in chapter 20, in verse 20 of the previous chapter. These apostles and prophets are New Testament apostles and prophets to whom the mystery was made known, but particularly from the Jewish standpoint. They have to learn something that they were very reluctant to learn, that these other sheep must be brought that are not of the fold of Israel and brought into the flock. Whereas Paul learns it from the Gentile standpoint, that these Gentiles are going to be identified.
Wouldn't that be why Peter and others were so slow to apprehend that?
They were looking at it from the fold, but Paul was looking at it from the glory, because he had been caught up into paradise, and he was looking at things from the glory viewpoint, because Paul is a man of the glory.
But don't you think also that he says, "For off I was made a minister or a servant, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." There must have been some distinct evidence from the Lord to Paul that this was his particular ministry, this particular stewardship.
Well, that his conversion was an indicator. Why persecutest thou me? Is that an indication of the body or the head?
I think that we need to keep in mind too what our brother has been saying. This really is the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. So actually that statement by the Lord there on the Damascus Road would indicate that when he touched the people of God, he touched the person of Christ. So that's already the truth that no one did all. I wouldn't say it was no one to Paul at that time, but we'd like to look back on such statements and learn from
the indication of his ministry.
Right.
Was the revelations to apostles and prophets in the New Testament time a complete thing? That is to say, did they understand the whole thing at once, or was it not a fragmentary thing, rather one man would receive part of an understanding and so on?
Well, if you're referring to prophetic ministry, I don't doubt that prophetic ministry was fragmentary. Prophetic ministry in the assembly, no man could arise without a Bible in his hand, which was what a prophet did, and give the whole mind of God. It was fragmentary. If you're dealing with what was written in the scriptures, then of course you have a distinct plan by the Spirit of God.
I'm referring to the phrase going back to verse 5. As it is now revealed unto his holy prophets, and apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In contrast to what you've been talking about in verse 7, given unto me by the effectual working of his power.
You see, we're dealing in the realm of speculation here because we don't actually know. But what we do know is this, that for instance, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and there was a particular need there, in chapter 4, he said, "This I say unto you in a word from the Lord." So he got that word from the Lord for that particular need. It was a revelation given to him to aid them in their particular difficulty. So we are not suggesting that there is not a progression of truth opened up by the Holy Spirit. In fact, we believe that's what the Lord taught in John 14 and in John 16. And so actually, if you go through the New Testament, we have a progression of truth which rises. It's like entering, as we were speaking about a mountain range, it's like entering the foothills and climbing higher and higher. And of course, I would suggest that maybe that passage in Hebrews chapter 8 of the things which we have spoken, this is the summit. See, even climbing higher and higher until you've reached the summit, Christ in glory. And as our brother has said, Paul is the man who's occupied with the Lord.
Are you linking Acts 10 with Arabia?
That's what I'm wondering about.
Yes, very good. Seemed to be.
Mm-hmm.
Very good.
He was there for 3 years, the best part of 3 years. Mm-hmm. And the Lord had his own purpose in doing that and probably revealed to anything then. Mm-hmm. And while it says it was revealed to the apostles and prophets, probably not to the same extent as Paul had it to himself. Remember he said, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And he goes into that in detail. That was a special, particular message for the saints at Corinth and for all saints. And the same thing would hold good, I think, was this, that there was some special dispensation of the Lord given to him, stewardship, and he was fitted for it. As he says himself here, whereof I was made a minister or a servant, according to the gift of God. So he was especially fitted for this ministry, and it was especially given to him to make it known.
In the Jerusalem assembly, that's what he said.
Yeah, evidently Peter didn't have that. You remember, because when he writes in his epistle, it's so different than what Paul has already more or less written.
Are we to understand that while the apostles and prophets have passed away, New Testament prophets, that now the church has this stewardship in the sense of 9 and 10 to display or make known or educate principalities and powers? Is that the thought of 9 and 10 to make all men, to make all see what is a stewardship? In other words, is that what is coming to us now?
I think what you had in mind, Brother Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, he said, we are made a spectacle. And then when he refers to that spectacle, he's not referring to these kinds, of course. When he refers to that display, he says, unto the world of angels and unto the world of men. So in a very special way, as the apostle to the Gentiles, he has made a spectacle unto the world of angels and the world of men. The apostles and prophets are involved in remaining in the foundation, as we have always got to do. But chapter 4, we'll be dealing with that through the book in chapter 4, but we are definitely now, that we have in mind, I believe we definitely are the display, that each spectator should look on. And I would say very simply that there must be a convincing display, because the Lord has chosen the wonders of his wisdom in his actual creation, and displays to him things that are far beyond the chance of man, but he doesn't. And my thought was, the apostles, they proclaim their day and his well, his day goes. And right now, as we've seen in the church, and in the global aspect, a picture, a literal picture of it, it's the great withdrawal of seeing because like one man said, we're getting all these times together, working together, here they are, we're all drawn together, and this earth is here to stay. And I look forward to the First Corinthians 11 is the angels of the Lord looking on the local assembly and seeing there a display of holiness, a display of divine order, a display of submission to Christ as Lord. And you're applying it, and that's good. What we have here in Ephesians chapter 3 is the wide aspect, and it's all using the church, bringing together, as you say, Jew and Gentile, one new man in Christ, and using them as a display of faith. Of the many facets and the many colored wisdom of God. Thinking back in verse 7 before we leave that, as our brother Ferguson suggested to it, Paul looked upon this service that was given to him as an unearned gift. It was given to him as a minister, as a servant, according to the gift and the grace of God. So he looked upon it as an act of sovereign electing grace that is chosen him for this particular work. And then, of course, he has enabling power to do the work that he has been called to do. And Paul is not doing what we do at times, using a kind of a mocking melody. This is a man who, in the face of these great revelations given to him, has a true estimation of himself. On the name of less than the least of all things, this great gift. And it has been pointed out, it's very simply told, but it is true. Paul began by saying he's the least of the apostles. Here he's less than the least of all things.
But he writes to Timothy, the people says. So he had a true estimation of himself. It has often been said that the only place for self is truly distinct in the presence of divine grace. Otherwise we wouldn't be able to stand such.
Could I add to that that any decreasing, each of these that you have mentioned, Corinthians 15, Ephesians 3, and 1 Timothy 1:15, have been quoted in the order of their experience, that there's a deep a deterioration, and he stops himself and becomes lower and lower, until he describes himself as a first-rank sinner. But in his appreciation of Christ, the light becomes greater and greater. He said it was a light on the road, a great light, a light above the shining of the sun. So the path of the perfect man shone brighter and brighter, that he himself became lower and lower. And so in his appreciation of Christ, it increased. And as the appreciation of Christ increased, then his esteem of himself decreased. In chapter 1 tells us that the sun arises and withereth the grass. And so the flesh and a believer becomes withered in the light of the greater glory of the Christ.
Can I say to the Father before that they deem the path of the sun into the shining light to shine upon more like the surface day?
That the apostle did too.
Right. The apostle light that is brighter.
Brighter light.
Right.
Whereas he himself, in the light of that glory, he preached, he must then preach.
I know what he is. In a practical vein, Brother Crawford, I was wondering, the word that you used regarding Paul in verse 7 there, the word minister, would it have bearing upon the character of the man who is handling holy things?
I think that you're letting know, brother, the qualifications for such a man are given to us in 1 Timothy 3 in the latter part of the chapter. So, this man is, you know, sometimes our brother, in fact, this was said in the Bible reading last weekend, that the deacons of the New Testament are involved in material things. Through that, and the Lord Jesus uses this term for himself. It's used of angels, it's used of Paul here, it's used of Timothy, it's used of Apollos, it's used of Epaphroditus, and that was right, numbers of names. It's the word deacon. The deacon is involved in a spiritual mission in this case. This man is a true deacon, involved in a spiritual ministry. And the ministry of people, I think we need to see that the administration of this ministry, the administration of the mission, has a twofold aspect. It's related to the gospel and it's related to the church. The ministry that was given to Paul was the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was that the Gentiles might be brought into this great mystery in Christ, the gate of the church. That's what actually the ministry involved. In full character, not just a half thing.
Let's get through this. The word minister here is different than the ordinary word of a servant. Doulos is a servant. But if I was made a minister or diaconus, that means he had a ministry to fulfill. And the word means that he would fulfill it right to the very end. He wouldn't forsake that ministry. He would finish it. So that the true diaconus is a man who has received something from the Lord and he pursues that right to the very end. Carry it out. And that's what Paul was doing. And I think if you link it up to verse 10, you should remember to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places or in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So even today, the church is teaching to principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of God, even to this day. Even although we don't have the same power, or the same condition, or the same circumstances, take even in our assembly together, take our sisters, they all come into the
gathering with their heads covered, or the truth. So that that in itself is going through the principalities and powers, part of the wisdom of God, and the brethren uncovered. And the words that are spoken, the worship and all, is really a wonderful example in the church of the manifold wisdom of God. Aren't there displays that God has given to angels? The first display that he gave to angels was the creation. Reading of Job 38, when the sons of God sang for joy, shouted for joy, and all the sons of God sang together. Morning stars sang together. The display that God revealed before the eyes of his handiwork. And then concerning the Lord Jesus, the reach, he was seen of angels, and God displayed his love to mankind in the person of the Son. They were present at his birth, and at his resurrection, and in the garden, and in the temptation. God displayed before the eyes. But often said angels can't read their Bibles, but God teaches them by object lesson. And then in Corinthians 4, the individual believer is like the spectators or angels in the grandstand, and they're watching our progress in the world. So he displays his power in an individual believer in 1 Corinthians 4. But in the 11th of Corinthians, he displays his order in the assembly of God, the local assembly. But here, I'm not against people putting the local assembly in here by way of application. But I think that what is here is to the intent. The now is not in the original here. It's to the intent that unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known the colorful wisdom, many colors of God's eternal wisdom. And this is the eternal display before those angelic beings. The masterpiece.
I agree, brother. I think it's not limited to time. I think the church will always be the display of the manifold wisdom of God and the sovereign grace. There are three things that we'll be looking at in the chapter. First of all, the church is the thought of God. And that was before man went into heart. Truth hidden God. Then you have the church as the theme of the revelation given to Paul. And now you have the church as the theater, that beauty of the work, the theater of display. And all these pictures fall short of the reality. But it is. The theater, you know, when we think of a theater, we think of the place where the people come and sit. The word theater does not mean the place where the people come and sit. The theater is the stage. The theater is the place where the thing is enacted. For we are the theater. Sovereign grace, God has made us a theater for me. And many colored wisdom of God is the thought that I believe you have to go back to the wisdom of God and personify even back to the Old Testament. So that in Christ, and we'll see this in a few moments when we get on to the prayer. The fullness of God is given to us as he has been revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fullness of God. God, as God has been revealed in the person of Christ, the full revelation of God is glory. So the many colored wisdom of God is actually reflected in these with the objects of grace.
Joseph, when he spoke of many colors, they apply it to the sun. But here, when they apply it to the church, that we wear the coat of many colors. All the beauty of the wisdom of God manifested in us. That's how I look at that. Very good at glory, the many colors, divine grace.
Is there a way in which verses 11, 12, and 13 sort of sweep through the first three chapters as a review for that?
Yeah, I think it's deeper in 11 and 15, just in Jacob, chapter 1, verse 10, God's purpose, his eternal purpose, gathered together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. First chapter 12, of course, is the great theme of chapter 2. It's the whole message. The confidence in which we have our intimate relationship to the Father through Christ, being brought together with one man in Christ. And I believe this verse 12 is the same truth that we're looking at in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 18 is the initial introduction to the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit. And then verse 13, all that we, pointing us to them that all that we have endured, all that we have suffered, is for their sake. And I desire to take all of my tribulations for you, which is your glory. I don't allow you to let them look at this in a little difficulty here. I would suggest to you that Paul is actually in prison that he might be able to give to these believers these precious truths. God has a purpose for him being there. The purpose is that we might have these wondrous epistles with the great unfold.
I was thinking of that in connection with what you were mentioning, that for you Gentiles in verse 1, that was what the same Paul when he was in prison. He could see that God was doing something. Now Paul may have had it more or less revealed to him. We don't always have that when we're in prison. But we still have the same confidence that God is doing something. Something for our glory, something for the blessing of others.
That's the thing that is true, that word, we are a spectacle. In other words, we are a theater. The world looked on and they were seeing in the apostle and in the early saints. They were seeing something that couldn't be shown to them in any other way. The sufferings and all were used by God to reveal the reality. Because there's no question that the church in its early days of suffering and resource and pain were a testimony that even the world couldn't refuse. Took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Most even emperors and others, they had to acknowledge in the suffering of the early saints and the fact that they were true to what they professed. And we profess a great deal in our assembly together today, but we don't show it in our lives. As we ought to, we don't. In other words, we profess a great deal more than we show or reveal in our lives and in our testimony. But in the early days, it's like the early disciples did. The emperor said to them one day, bring you out the treasures of the church. And of course, he had given so much time. And inside of about a couple of weeks, they said, they came to the emperor and they said, sir, we have brought the treasures of the church. And then they brought out the poor and the lame and the hog, so forth. And they said, these are the treasures of the church. And these early bishops and the overseers in the early day, many of them, they suffered the loss of an eye or an arm, or they were disfigured by punishment and so forth in the early days, so that they became a spectacle to the world, through the world, a theater to the world, because they showed by their life that they were suffering for Christ's sake. So our suffering and our resource is very little today when we think of it compared with the early saints.
We have just about 20 minutes left, and this great prayer of the apostles was the hope of his gathering. I certainly know that this arises from great spiritual height. I believe it has a very humbling effect on us. And just realizing that Mother is just been saying how little we really enter into the great height and depth and length and breadth of the perfect draw that we've been looking at here. It is remarkable that Paul tells them of the God he gives so lavishly. This is the God he's giving is so abundant that it can't be measured. He never prayed for his relief from prison. Or the mind. Never asked me, even when he looked to the Philippians. I don't believe when he's asking them to pray for his salvation, that his salvation is his relief for our own prison. It's rather that he might magnify Christ in his body right there. So, Lord, you give us now this marvelous prayer, regarding these verses for their sake. For this cause I call on thee, not to fall, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. We are looking at some of the display of his power in the resurrection and the glory of Christ in chapter 1. We are looking at some of the riches of his grace in chapter 2. And now we're introduced to the riches of his glory. And you'll notice that it's according to the riches of his glory that ye might be strengthened. And it is that ye, these believers, the rule praise, that ye may be strengthened with power through his spirit unto the inner man. What Paul is saying is that he's of spiritual life. He's of the heavenly. He's of the spiritual. And this is for the inner man. This is not what would nourish the other man. But the other man is just the body, the physical body. The inner man is the spirit of the believer. So he has been giving truth to the spirit of the believer. And his prayer is not on the physical level here at all. It rises much higher. It is keeping with the fact that this epistle is the spiritual life in the heavenly. So he's praying that there might be strength and also the inner man that all that he has been ministering is building up in the strengthening of the spirit of the believer.
This prayer here, I just quickly read in about 2 minutes, would there be, that not to ask that a prayer to be effectual doesn't necessarily have to be lengthy.
And then, if the depth of the prayer are not the length of it that they do, and it's the theme of ministry too, if the depth of the ministry and not the duration of the ministry, the count.
My brother has given me a hope that we allow the last 5 or 10 minutes for the answering of the questions that are in there and then put into the plot. So I implore you to move along a little quickly. There's a lot of wonderful truth here that perhaps you can look at them and our brother can comment on them. You notice that the strengthening is through the Spirit of God. You notice that when it gets to the actual petition, is that Christ is well in your heart by faith. Now, I'm sure you know that the word here is that Christ may be at home in your heart. It's not here present, but Christ, as he was in the whole Mary Bethany, a place where he found kindred spirit, that Christ may be at home in the heart of the Lord. Some of the things that are in our hearts, some of the wicked thoughts, and some of the things that come out of them, certainly wouldn't make a genial home for the Lord Jesus. But it's the prayer of the apostle that Christ may be at home in their heart. And then, as our Scott described it today, he covers the field of botany and architecture. He says that he may be rooted and that he may be grounded or lost. So it's the great sturdy oak with a solid root, and it's the great stones and cords that may be rooted and ground. And you may be able to, I could apprehend that the revised version. You may be able to apprehend that all things what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And what is this length and breadth and depth and height, right? Is it
helping? Well, I believe it's you. Spoken of the realm of botany, was it?
Yeah.
And the realm of architecture. That here we have come to the realm of advanced mathematics that are unknown by the sons of man. We can multiply by 3 years, but this dimension is beyond comprehension. And it's the dimension not of the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ, our songs, our hymns, speak of the length and breadth and depth of the love of Christ. But it's the spiritual mathematics relative to the masterpiece that cannot be measured by by human dimensions, who were in the realm of advanced mathematics in the university of truth.
In chapter 2, of course, that they have the question from verse 11, 18 of chapter 2. I would say in chapter 2 you have the length as well. But I would say in a very special way in chapter 2 you have the depth of the height. Because that's what we were dealing with in chapter 2. We were dealing, first of all, with the depth. If God is one who creates the deep down the limited world, how to create this own Lord, we who are dead or incorruptible sin, and lifted us to such height? But I believe that he goes far beyond that. It is the purpose of God. This is the mystery of his will. And the breadth and length and depth and height is what is involved in that statement in chapter 1 verse 10. And what you have here in chapter 2 and verse 11, that eternal purpose is his purpose in Christ Jesus.
The revised reading changes, as I think, rightly too, not to depth and height, but the height and depth. And I have often thought that when we survey the mystery, we all need finish with the depth of the love of the Lord Jesus in Calvary that procured the mystery. We finish with the depth. Could we have a few minutes before we leave on verse 15? I'll bring the whole family in heaven and earth is yes. I think what our brother said, that he's the prototype father of every family. And so we have the Elohim in the garden. We have the El Shaddai for Abraham. We have the Jehovah for a debtor's evil. And we have the God of heaven for the remnant, the little book there for Nehemiah. And to us, the redeemed of this nation, the Father of the Lord Jesus, and to the millennial Christ, in the day to come, he's the Most High God. But he's the Father of all the families. All, whether it be in heaven and earth, whether it be angels or men in different places, is the Fatherhood of the Lord Jesus. Father is of God, and the Son is the God here.
Not the Father
is the God of all, no, but the family. Of all the different families, even in before the law was given, you have families on earth that knew what it was to call themselves by the name of the Lord, that Genesis 4. Then began men to call themselves by the name of the Lord. So you have the families on the earth. Every family acknowledging God, the fatherhood of God, I think it is.
To know the love of Christ is and knowledge. If you can be filled up with a vision of the mind for it, if you can leave it there, it's not knowledge to the end. It's a wonderful thing. It's a look upon of a pure man. Able to do exceeding abundantly, able to do exceeding abundantly above all the acts and so forth. Marvelous statement of closing the chapter. I think we'll leave it there because as our brother said, you have a couple of questions here, and maybe you can leave it for us.
You never know what's coming when you open one of these. I always start mine out. You know, it's that a Sunday school that a certain number of prophets
I know they were so hard to say that they're the only in chapter 1 and verse 10, that verse was made that this sensation before the priest, the thought and thought was that this is an attention from the moment of time. If you can be explaining it, distinction, thank you, brother. You get some references to the fourth day.
Well, the Tibetans, our esteemed brother, who's our father here, you were the one who brought it up. Well, the time, there are two words used there
It's not for you, the Lord said, to remember, to know the times of the thief, for the Lord holds it in his heart. The times and the season are a little different. For instance, the word for times refers to a definite actual point of time. The word is chronometer. That's what we get a chronometer from, a watch. Time. But the season refers to periods, different periods of God's dealings with men that are being unfolded to us. And they come to life at different periods in the history of man. The same as the period of the church, it has come to life. And also, the coming of the Lord is another season, but the Lord hasn't told us anything about the length. But the seasons refer to different periods in the history of God dealing with his people that are known as seasons. And so it says here in this verse, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that is season, in a period of time that God has marked out, spoken of as the fullness of time. Now we can't tell the beginning of that. We can't tell the duration of it, but we can tell when it will begin. The fullness of time refers to the future, particular season when all things will be gathered together in Christ. And I think it refers to the future gathering together in the millennial kingdom of all under the control and the power of Christ.
Lord, we'll ask this question after some other references as well, and I'm certain that there are many that could be given, but this will help. Titus chapter 1 speaks of the hope of eternal life, the God that cannot lie, promised before time eternal. And that is the word that our brother said, chronos. Time eternal. The word chronos is always related to the duration of time. In the very next verse it says, but in his own season. And that is the other word, kairos, which is the God of beautiful peace. And the word is our brother in the desert, in Ephesians 1 and 10, is that word is used for a suitable season. A season in the dealings of God with the creation of it. And those that will be summed up in the millennial age, and perhaps even reach it beyond that for the millennial age, except for the days. Maybe a little foretaste of the eternal state is not there. The other question is, and James Brother Casey, you're the one who introduced this question, he may be an answer, is the little wall for law.
I think myself, that the middle wall is represented by the law. It's broken down. That is certainly true.
But the fact that Mark felt Israel, I have a little note in my Bible here, and I didn't know this question would be asked, but regarding that middle wall that was broken down in chapter 2, there are certain things that are entirely new. And the breaking down of the wall, of course, brought in the one new man, human Gentile, united in Christ. And there are certain things in relation to the breaking down of that middle wall that were not true before. And one of them is this, that the Jew is no longer under the law. Before, the Jew was facing that position under the law of the first month. And of course, the epistle to the Galatians will clearly mark that the Jew is the one who is under the law. The Jew that is brought into the blessings of the new man is brought into Christ, made a new man in Christ, no longer under the law. So you really could say that as it is, the breaking down.
But the simple thing in this epistle, by the way, that might not be done away, yet the commandments are incorporated into the practical part of this epistle. And nine of them are represented as children obey your parents from the law, and so on. And, but the Sabbath day is not there. So that
while we're not under the law, yet in Christ, we're responsible to manifest the law of the land.
I believe in chapter 2 that if you have law of sons, we are not law of sons. God does not have law of sons. God of sons are those who follow in obedience to his will.
If you take the law as holy and just and good, and even though we are not under the law yet, we manifest what the law requires in our lives. That's why it's brought into this high truth. And in Romans it says, speaking about the Gentiles, that through the work of the law in their hearts, meanwhile accusing of us, accusing one another. So that even those who have not the law, they show the work of the law in their hearts. God has so ordained it that in the heart of every man, whether he is Jew or Gentile, the law is imprinted there, so that a heathen man or a savage in some island away out, far away, that never heard the gospel, never heard English, he knows when he shows the man that he's done wrong, he knows when he feels that he's done wrong. I think a nice illustration of that is John G. Satan of the West Hebrides. He took a few things out with him there too, as a missionary and fought some times in the like. When he got there, the note that God received him very kindly and welcomed him and so forth. And then when he was gone to another island one day and came back to his little house here too, every part and time was gone. All the nice things he had brought with him, his utensils were all gone, and the natives were there just the same, bowing and smiling and acknowledging him and so glad to see him and so forth. And then one day, a warship appeared on the horizon. It was from the Australian government. And they got ready to scare these natives. And so, they said to Mr. Satan, what is this? He had learned the language. Oh, he said, that's likely from the great queen of my country, and she has sent this great ship to find out how you're feeding me. Oh, and he said, what will he do? Oh, he said he has big guns and everything. And they were so terrified. They said, oh master, won't you speak for us that they won't harm us any? Well, he said, all right. He said, what about my parts and hands? So he said, oh, just give us a few hours. And so, they vanished, and pretty soon they brought back a tea kettle and a lid and a pot and something else. They brought the whole business back. And there was one thing missing, and they said, give it another day. It's in another island, and you'll go and get it and bring it back. They were so terrified. They showed the work of the law written in their hearts. They had never heard that it was wrong to steal, but they knew that. So that God has done that, put it into the human heart. With verse 15, the explanation of that statement, the national enmity because of ordinances through the work of the Lord Jesus that has been taken away. The wall of forgiveness. He is showing, of course, I have to be suggesting, brother, and he's showing, of course, that while they, if you call them the Jewish family, you call them the Abrahamic family, that they were distinct and separate among all the families of earth. Yet it is the same Father now. Now the Jews are brought into the blessings of grace. We're looking at, the exceeding greatness of God's power in chapter 1. Chapter 2, the exceeding riches of His grace. In chapter 3, you have a lovely word. Maybe we can take it away with us during the interval. You have the riches of Christ, which is uncertain. He didn't mention that as we were going through the chapter. All the treasures, wisdom, and knowledge are found in him. And we saw the great responsibility and should be our delight to investigate that great treasure house of following the person.